Titus chapter 3. I've entitled the message this morning, Preparing Paupers for the Payoff. We'll see what we're talking about in just a little bit. Titus chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 7. Titus 3 and verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But, and this is one of those great places, Ephesians 2 reminds us of this, several places in Paul's writings where he'll set up a horrible picture, and then you've got the great coordinating conjunction, but, and just a huge shift in direction. It says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Three thoughts this morning as we walk through this passage. It really is one of the classic gospel passages. You see the flow of thought from verses 3 through 7 as basically the man of God's simple plan of salvation. You've got man's need that he's a sinner. You've got God's provision. And then you've got the result of man believing. You've got the justification and the righteousness that's given down to man for free. And so a great place to go if you have to pick just one place in the Bible. It's kind of like the whole Romans road wrapped up in one spot here in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. And we start, number one, with the paupers. The first point of the progression of thought and salvation is you have people who are spiritually poor, even bankrupt. We have nothing that we can hold up of ourselves. Many people love to go to verse 4 and embrace the God who is so good and loving and kind. And so many people would grab onto verse 4 where it says that after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And so many people embrace a God like that. Yes, we love a God that is kind toward men. We love a God who loves men and who reaches out and gives gifts and blessings. But you can't have the truth of verse 4 until you take the truth of verse 3. You have to embrace the fact that you're a sinner before God can come in and be a good God. It's in the wrong context. It doesn't make sense biblically to have a God who just comes in and blesses everyone without them first accepting who they are. So verse 3 is a great picture. I say great. It's an awful picture. But it's an accurate picture. It's greatly accurate in describing all of humanity. It's not that... I knew a guy one time who'd fit this category. Or there's some people over in other countries that kind of fit the bill here. This is all humanity. No matter how good outwardly, no matter how bad, the murderer on death row to someone who gives all of their time all day, every day to help people. We are all found in this description. It says that we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's just one of the places that lists a description of unsaved. And by the way, even as Christians, we can go back and act like this in many different ways, and that's what we shouldn't be doing, but it is possible. But this is a description of unbelievers. But then God shows up and offers an answer to all of that. And so there, if I can put it this way, there is a lovely part of the gospel that you can share with people, and then there's an unlovely part that people don't often want to bring up, but it's got to be brought up. The gospel does not start with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? Yes, but the gospel does not start there. And God does not just have a wonderful plan for people's lives as they are. He can come in and just institute the plan. There has to be a radical transformation first And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But that transformation comes from first realizing that you need a radical transformation. And this is the truth of this is the unlovely part of the gospel. It's not a beautiful picture, but you've got to embrace sin before you can have a savior. In order to be saved, you have to be saved from something. And you have to embrace that you need to be saved from something. I know we're kind of preaching to the choir here. But as you go out and share the gospel, make sure that you never start out by saying, God loves you and wants to just bless you. If you'll just believe in him, he just wants to bless you. To believe in him accurately, you need to believe in who you are as a sinner. And then, if I can put it this way, then the antidote makes sense. You walk up to somebody and you offer them a cure for cancer when they don't have cancer, it doesn't make sense to them. They don't want to take the cure for cancer. But if you show them first the scans, this is your body, this is what's going on inside, and if you don't do anything, in 3 weeks, you're probably going to be dead. But here's now the antidote makes sense. Now the cure makes sense. And so the gospel is only good news if you first have the bad news, and the good news can make sense. So we've got to embrace this. Don't shy away from this. Because if you win someone to Christ, so to speak, without them embracing sin, you have not won them to an accurate portrayal of what the gospel is. The need for the gospel is really important. The wonder of God's love only comes into focus when you realize to whom that love is directed, to people who are unworthy, to people who are lost. And so it is, I'm not trying to diminish what's going on in verse 4. It's actually magnified by what goes on in verse 3. You can't have the truth of verse 4 until you embrace, if I can put it this way, if you will not take verse 3, you cannot have verse 4 spiritually. So let's look at a couple of places where we get, one is Romans 3 and one's Isaiah 64:6. We'll read just one verse in Isaiah 64, but look at Romans 3, if we could all turn there, and we'll read down verses 9 through 18. And it gives a laundry list description, similar to what we see here, of the state of all humanity. It's not a pretty picture, but we all go there. When you point this out in someone's life, sometimes it can seem hateful. And if it were just a select few, if we're just handpicking, you know, there's 10 people in the world that deserve hell, and I think you're one of them. Now, that wouldn't be very... you probably wouldn't get a great audience with that. But when we identify with people, we say, you know, you deserve hell, and so did I. Everyone, but we've got to embrace this. But we're not looking down on anyone when we share this truth. We identify with them. We are all there. Or we were, or still are. So look at Romans 3 and verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they?" And that's I wanted to kick it off with that statement. When we share the gospel, we are not saying, I'm wonderful, and you need to embrace this so you can be like me. We're not better than anyone. And the Jew-Gentile thing is what's going on here, but there's nobody that's better than anyone else. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I like how it uses both phrases. Well, I'm not righteous, but at least I do good. No, there's none that doeth good. Even what you thought, we'll look at a verse about this in Isaiah in just a minute. Even what you thought was good, God said it was not good. It was not a righteous act. There is no person that does righteousness in the world apart from Jesus. Let's go on. It says, their throat is an open sepulcher. So that's easy to read, but when you get the picture there, is that you just opened a casket, and the stench of this dead guy rotting in there is coming out, and you can't stand it. You want to close it and get away from it. And that's who we are spiritually. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Sums it up with this statement: there is no fear of God before their eyes. And again, all of this is applied just as it was in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of this applies to all of humanity. And it's a dark and gruesome picture, that we've got to embrace, but immediately upon embracing it and then embracing the truth of the gospel, all of this can be remedied, all can go away. Nobody has to embrace this and take it with them to hell. They can embrace it and then embrace Jesus Christ as the answer. But you cannot have Jesus until you first of all realize your need for Jesus. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to save everyone, and by coming to save everyone, it means that everyone needs to be saved. So hopefully some of these passages are something we can tuck into our memory to share as we share the gospel with others. So look at this other one, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. So many people could say, no, that's not a picture of me. I don't use deceit. I don't use my throat and my mouth to do this and cursing and bitterness and all this. I'm actually a good person, and look at all the things that I've done. And by the way, there will be many people, the Bible says in Matthew 7, verses 21 and following, many people stand before Jesus someday and say, look at my resume. Look, I did this and this and this. And he'll say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. So here's a great verse that speaks to this truth. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Just that great statement that even the things that we thought were good are filthy rags before God. For two reasons. One, because no matter how good it is, it still falls short of his perfection. And then maybe even more so because what we've done as a good deed, many have done in the context of rebellion. They've tried to do it to establish their own righteousness and rejecting God's righteousness. And that's why it's actually a filthy rag before God. Nobody can come to heaven where they walk on streets of gold with their fool's gold and say, look what I have. It doesn't impress God. It doesn't work. It's a filthy rag. Even what the world gathers around and applauds is filthy rags in heaven. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus' righteousness, not of our own righteousness. So there we see, first of all, the paupers, and that's all of us. Everyone is spiritually poor. We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing redeeming of our own. And that brings us to number two, what I want to call the preparation. And this we see salvation here. We see it, Titus, look at Titus 3 and verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And also verse 4, by the way, I forgot to read verse 4. But it says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Again, not by works of righteousness, but by his grace. So we have a response. We have man. I know that God takes a first step, but if I can put it this way, man takes a first step of sin, and then God responds to that. Now, I say it in response, even though Jesus was already slain from the foundation of the world. It was already, before you and I ever came into the world, obviously Jesus had already died for our sins. But he died because he knew of our sin. He knew what we would be, and he responded to our sin with an answer. God takes the first step toward us. Nobody ever takes the first step toward God. We love him because he first loved us. And so we have Jesus reaching out, and that word appearing, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. And when did that appear? It appeared when Jesus came on the scene, laid down his life, and so the crucifixion, Jesus dying for our sins on the cross is what's pointed to in verse 4. There's no other reason, there's no other way that God has made salvation available. It's only through the death of Jesus. It is not through some other plan. It's not through a keeping of laws. Again, there's not by our righteousness, but it's not even through something else that God has done. The only thing that God has done to make salvation available was sending Jesus as the sacrifice. Other sacrifices fall short. The blood of animals and goats could never take away sin. And God has done a lot of things to reach out to humanity, but the only thing that offers salvation is when Jesus came and laid down his life on the cross. So that's when the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, is when he did that. One thing I want to mention in passing is that verse 4 mentions that God is our Savior, and then verse 6 says that Jesus is our Savior. And by the way, we also saw this. Look at chapter 1, Titus 1 and verses 3 and 4. It says, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." So God the Father is our Savior. And then it says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." So God is the Savior here, and Jesus is the Savior. And what's going on? Paul can't make his mind up? Or it's from God? God can't make his mind up? You know, which one is it? Is Jesus the Savior or is God the Savior? Here's an interesting verse, by the way, in Isaiah 43:11. It says, "I, even I, am the Lord," and that's capital L-O-R-D, meaning Jehovah or God the Father. It says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." So there's only one Savior, and God the Father is that Savior, and Jesus is also that Savior. So it's just a great verse that we don't understand. It's a great verse, great verses that point to the deity of Christ, that Jesus, I and my Father are one. And Jesus in Isaiah 9:6 is the everlasting Father. How can you be the Father and the Son at the same time? I don't know. But God are three in one. And that the great truth of the Trinity we find in the Godhead of Jesus and the manhood of Jesus, but they're both the Father, they're both God, they're both the Savior. And there's only one Savior, and they're both Him. So it's just a really wonderful truth. Okay, let's go on. Look at a couple of verses. Look at Romans chapter 9. I want to talk about this truth that is one of the foundational truths of the gospel, that salvation has nothing to do with good works. It's only by God's grace. It's only by His mercy. It's not by God's grace and mercy and good works. It is only by God's grace and mercy. And there are many groups that will agree with you when you say that. You know, salvation is just by what Jesus did on the cross. Oh, yeah, I believe that. Well, I also believe that you have to be a good person to go to heaven. But I do believe in Jesus. I believe that you got to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. But if you add anything, you've totally changed the formula. And you have rejected Jesus. You've really slapped God in the face in saying that what He did was not sufficient. One thing that we believe is the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. It was good enough all by itself to save us. We don't have to cooperate with it and work and be faithful and do good works. If we add to it, as it says in, we read this a couple weeks ago in Galatians 2:21, that if righteousness comes by the law at all, then you have frustrated the grace of God. You've changed. It's not grace anymore. Grace plus works equals works. Grace plus nothing equals grace. And so Romans is really clear about that. So look at Romans chapter 9 and one verse here, verse 16. And then we'll look at probably the greatest proof text about this, greatest example of it in Ephesians 2. So here's Romans 9, verse 16. "So then it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Salvation, being able to enter into God's kingdom, being able to enter heaven, has nothing to do with that person that wills, that person that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And then Ephesians 2 in verses 8 and 9, a really familiar, famous passage. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And that the wording there is important. It is not our faith that saves us. It's God's grace that saves us through faith. When we choose to believe, then He reaches down and saves us. But it is not our faith that saves us. It's nothing that we bring to the table, but by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you give somebody, it's like a Christmas gift. You can't add it together. Here's a great illustration that kind of puts down the argument that I do believe what He did was necessary, but you know, I also have to do something. If somebody gives you a Christmas gift, you say, "I accept this gift just as a gift. You know, how much do I owe you?" "No, it's just a gift." "I know it is a gift. I believe it and I accept it just as a gift. Here's $5. It's not a gift anymore. You've just changed the formula of what a gift is. A gift means that it's only given and it's only received. It is never earned. It's never paid for. So just a great passage. Here's what it says in that verse in Titus 3:5 of a couple of things that happen when we are saved. Not by our good works, and we're going to move on from that thought. We could look at a lot more verses. It's not by the things that we've done, but what he does, and he does two things for us here. It says he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He does two things for us when we're saved. One is that he makes us clean, and two is he makes us new. And they're wonderful, indispensable things. But both are important. It says the washing of regeneration. By the way, some people, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, some people come to that word washing, and they think washing, it means water. It's water baptism. You get saved by water baptism. Some people go to this verse and the first half of the verse says, it's not by works of righteousness. So it's nothing that we can do in submitting ourselves to be dunked in water. But it's according to his mercy. But the washing just means that when God, and by the way, the word regeneration means, it points to the new birth. To be regenerated, to give new life, to be born again, is what washes us, is what makes us clean. It is not that God takes us who we are and then just cleans us. He regenerates us. And we see that also in the second part of that. It says the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Both of those words, regeneration and renewing, are synonyms. They both mean to make something new. And in our salvation, God does those two things. He washes us and renews us. So now we're a new person that is clean. And God has made a brand new person. John 3:3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The phraseology is important. We are to be born again. It confused Nicodemus. He says, how can I be born again? Can a man go back into his mother's womb when he's old and be born? I'm not as small as I used to be. This could be a problem. Some miracle have to happen to do this? And he was totally thinking in the wrong direction. But Jesus says, unless you man be born, really born from above, born again, a brand new birth, a brand new person. So Jesus does not just take what we were and make us clean. He makes us something totally different, something totally brand new. If you and I were to go to a junkyard, or you find some car that's been sitting out in a dirty, muddy field, buried, you know, maybe half buried, been sitting there for 50 years. It used to be a great car, and if it were in great condition, maybe it'd be a classic, but it's a piece of junk as it sits. It's been sitting there for 50 years, and it's really dirty, and it's really old. Would you and I dig that car up, unearth it, take it over to the car wash, rinse it, clean it out really well, and then hop in and drive away? It's not going to happen. Probably it's not going to start. If it were going to start, people would scoff at you for driving a worthless piece of junk down the road. And they're saying, you better have a really good mechanic. You better not drive far from the shop, because any moment it's ready to give up the ghost. Nobody would buy a dirty, rusted out piece of junk and then just give it a bath and say that's all you need. You need to totally restore that. You need to change out the parts. You probably need to change out every single part in there. It's been sitting there for 50 years. There's probably not one thing inside or out that can stay. You need to have a total overhaul. You need a renewing. You need to basically make it a brand new car. And by the time you spend all that money, you might as well have just gone to the dealership and bought a new car. But that is what Jesus does with us. He does not take a piece of junk and just wash it off and go with it. He makes something totally brand new. The renewing, the regeneration. We were generated the first time. And Jesus says, John the Baptist and Jesus both call the Pharisees the generation of vipers, which literally means the offspring of Satan. Our first birth was... we identified with Adam and we identified with Satan. Satan's our spiritual father. We need another birth, and God is our father the second time around. But nobody gets into heaven with only one birth. That great phrase, you know, you're born once, you die twice. You're born twice, you only die once. We won't get into that right now. But we need to be born again. We need to be a brand new person, and that happens in salvation. Here's a great passage about it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," literally a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And by the way, that word renewing is found also in Romans 12 in verse 2. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So that we need to have a brand new mind. We have a brand new life in Christ. And we also see in that verse the word transformed, which is only used a couple places in the Bible. It's the Greek word metamorpho. But you can't guess what word we get from that, can't you? We get the word metamorphosis, which we see in nature. One of the greatest examples of metamorphosis is with the butterfly. You start out with a caterpillar, he goes into his cocoon, and he comes out a butterfly. And he does not just go in and add wings and come out. He goes in there, and I can't remember exactly how long he's in there, for several days, and he becomes this gooey, mushy, soupy type of something inside of that cocoon, and his organs actually turn into mush, and they just mush all together, and new organs are created. Now, you read things, and scientists, by the way, are still, even in 2015, scientists are still arguing with each other about what exactly occurs as far as death and so forth. But there is the DNA is different. I've heard different things there, but people still debate and dispute about whether you have a different organism. But I believe you do have, as I read some scientists, you do have a new organism now. That you've had a death, you've had something that's totally gone. The organs, everything mushing together, and new organs are formed. And that, whatever happens there physically, we know that spiritually that is what happens in the new birth. That the old man is dead, and now there's a new man. Now there's the Spirit of God that comes in to someone's life. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. I died. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so there is, by the way, we won't spend a lot of time in this, but the sin nature is still there. We're not saying that there's an eradication of the sin nature. But we are to account ourselves, to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. But there's this brand new life that was never there. The Holy Spirit comes in, and that's what it's mentioned there. The Spirit of God is mentioned in Titus 3. It says the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost comes inside, and there is a brand new spiritual life that never existed. Unbelievers are dead spiritually. Believers are alive. There's no spark of divinity that starts out in man, and then it just, you know, you got to scrape that, you know, just add wood to it and let the spark grow. There's no spark. There's nothing. There's deadness. And then the new birth comes in, and God makes us alive. And so just a wonderful truth. Look at Titus 3 and verse 6. We see it talks about the Holy Spirit. That's the antecedent to the word which, that the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It says that the Holy Ghost was shed on us abundantly. Now, the word shed there, the Greek word, means abundantly already, basically. Every time it's translated, it has to do with a pouring out. Here's some of the ways that this Greek word is translated. To gush out, to run greedily. Speaking of Balaam, that he ran greedily after money. And then it's also translated to spill. And every time this word is used, something is happening rapidly and forcefully. It's not just that it's kind of seeping out and leaking out. It's just that the Holy Ghost has been gushed out upon us. He's been poured out fully. And by the way, God didn't give us some drips. He gives us all the Holy Spirit. I think this word's a good place to see that God just gives us all of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't hold anything back. We're not waiting for more. A manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We're not waiting for another blessing. You either have the Holy Spirit and you're saved, or you don't have the Holy Spirit. He has been shed on us abundantly, all that he can give. And that comes in the new birth, and that comes in salvation. So let's see what happens then as a result This leads us to number three. Number one, we have the paupers, sinners. Number two, we have the preparation, which is our salvation through faith and through grace. And then number three, we have the payoff of what happens. And I'm not saying trying to point to the payoff to minimize salvation itself and new life. But this is the goal. And the reason I picked the word payoff is because in verse 7, it says this, Titus 3, verse 7. It says that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Greek word that for that is the word henna, and it's to be thought of as in order that. It's a purpose statement that the Holy Ghost has been shed abroad in our hearts so that we can have the inheritance. So that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I can put it this way, that the payoff of salvation is that one day we inherit everything in heaven. We're saved now, but we don't see it all yet, but the reason that we're saved is for a purpose. It's not just for the here and now, it's for all of eternity, in its present and future. It's hard to separate these things. He saves us from now, from so many things as a result of sin, but he ultimately saved us so that we could spend forever in heaven with him, and not just so that we could be there, but so that he could give us everything. This is why that he saved us. This is why he created us, so he could fellowship with us and so we could share eternally who he is and what he has with us. So the fact that we've been made heirs speaks of a couple of things. It speaks of sonship and adoption. This is what happens. This is how we become heirs. You give your inheritance. Almost every time you see inheritance in the Bible, it always is in a family relationship. You've got a father giving something to his son. And that's what happens here. Yes, God the Father gives everything to Jesus, his only begotten son. But we share in that. Let's go to a couple of verses that describe this. Look at Romans 8:17. You've got that the really great phrase in there. And while you're turning there, listen to Galatians 3 and verse 29. So God wanted to give us the inheritance, but he couldn't give it to us how we were. He couldn't just take us and clean us off and give it to us. He had to make us something brand new. He had to make us able to receive his inheritance. He had to make us his sons. He didn't just wash us off and now we're his sons. He had to create something new to be his son. So here's Galatians 3 and verse 29. It says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So by salvation, we become heirs. And look at this great verse in Romans 8:17. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Hopefully, no matter how many times you've read that verse, it still is amazing to you that you and I are joint heirs with Christ, that everything Jesus will inherit, we will inherit. It's not that we don't become gods, we don't become on the same level with Jesus, but as far as the inheritance, we become joint heirs with him. Everything that he gets, we get. And that's just an amazing, mind-blowing statement. That is not available to all people. It's only available to those who, through faith, have become new creations, have been made part of the family of God. And once you're in the family, it can never change. You can never be out of the family again. And we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So not only will we be in heaven with Jesus, not trying to diminish that. It's one of the things that makes heaven heaven, is that you're with God forever. But not only are we with him there forever, we also get all of his stuff. I'm not trying to put this in a materialistic way and try to have our flesh, appeal to our flesh with salvation. But this is what God says. The reason I saved you is so that, being justified, you can be heirs of all that he has. Let's look at a great picture in the Old Testament about this. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, one of the more obscure stories. We don't talk about this man that often, probably because we don't like to mention try to pronounce his name, Mephibosheth. Let's talk about the story of David. We just kind of skip over. So let's read, I want to read verses 1 through 11 and just see this beautiful picture that God shows us of reaching down. As we read the passage, just get this picture of God reaching down to somebody who was a down and outer, who had nothing, who couldn't bring anything to the table to offer David. and he picks him up just because he wanted to be a blessing to his father, Jonathan. He picks him up, and he brings him into his house, and he, like an adopted son, gives him what he has and lets him eat at his table. It's just a really neat picture. So look at 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I know he's gone, I know he's dead, but I just want to be a blessing to the memory of Jonathan. Is there anybody that I can bless? Anybody that's, you know, a relative? And here comes the answer. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." You didn't know about him. And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Lodabar was some nondescript place. There was not much good that would come out of there. It was kind of a, you know, the slums type of thing, other side of the train tracks. He's in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant?" And now here we see a great picture of what our attitude should be in salvation. "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Just a really great story there, a really great picture that God decided to insert in the life of David. That he just wanted to reach down and be a blessing and show kindness and give a lot of favor as one of his sons to somebody who nobody even knew his name, nobody even knew where he was. I don't know how many people in the kingdom even knew that he existed. He was lame. We see the story that when the news came about the battle, when Saul died, that there was everyone getting up and running for their lives, and Mephibosheth gets dropped on the ground as a baby, and he goes lame on both of his feet. He doesn't have much that he can say about himself in life. And now he would, in most kingdoms, fear for his life from David, because the new king would come in and abolish all of the seed of the old king. But David wants to show blessing, and we deserve to be abolished and wiped off the map. But God, for, if I can use the word random with God, for no reason, just decided that he wanted to reach down and save somebody that was not worth saving. He wanted to be a blessing to us. We had nothing to bring to the table. It's not that God has handpicked the best, and I'd like to have you in heaven. You, not so much. That's not the picture. We're all down in the mud. We're all totally unworthy. We almost would disgrace heaven by being there, except that he makes us new creations. He makes us worthy. And so just a wonderful truth that happens in the gospel. I want to finish with this thought. We have one more change coming. He gave us a change spiritually where he made us a brand new creation. He gave us life so that now he can give us the inheritance. But still there's another change coming, because as we are, we still can't receive the inheritance. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. This will be our last place that we turn. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. All the way at the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. We have another change coming that will allow us to inherit what we have become heirs to. We have experienced already a spiritual metamorphosis, but one day we will experience a physical metamorphosis as well. So here's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, You and I, as we sit here, cannot have heaven. We cannot have salvation. We cannot have God's blessing on us until we died spiritually and were made alive in Christ. And we cannot have heaven until we die physically and are given a brand new body. So here's what it says. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And now, as it hints at in verse 50, now we are able to have that inheritance. Jesus reached down and told us we were sinners, so we could accept the gospel, and he saved us so we could inherit everything. But we can't inherit it yet. And by the way, hopefully this is will cause us to have joy in our sorrow. So many times people say, what's your worst case scenario? What's the worst thing that could happen to you today? And we say, the worst thing is that I could die. But until you die, you cannot have heaven. So one of the silver linings in death is that it makes us, it not only transitions us in our location, you can't be in heaven if you're on earth, hopefully that makes sense. It not only transitions our location, but it transitions our capacity to be able to receive heaven. We cannot receive heaven in our physical bodies. We have to die. We get to die. I'm not trying to give us a wrong perspective and don't go to a funeral and be giddy with people, empathize with them and have sorrow. But we get to die. The Apostle Paul says that I desire to be gone. I'm in a great strait to pursue. I have a desire to be here, but I have a greater desire to depart, which is far better, it says. He says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul never looked toward death with any type of sorrow for himself. You leave people behind, there's loneliness, we get that. But death is necessary and wonderful for Christians. We have to die unless the rapture comes. So now you're saying, no, I don't want to die, I want the rapture to come. And I want the rapture to come too. But if it doesn't come, we have to die to go to heaven and receive heaven, and we get to die so we can drop all of this. The longer you live and don't die, the longer you live in sin. The longer you live in hunger and pain and all the things that are characteristic of this fallen world. But once we die, we drop all of it behind, we close our eyes in death, we open them in the presence of Jesus, and now we can really get the party started, if I can put it that way. I'm not trying to be irreverent about heaven. But it all begins at death. It's not the end. It's just closing your eyes for a moment. It's just sleep, and you wake up perfect. Who wouldn't want to be perfect? But we say, no, God, I want to hold on to this corruption and this money as long as I can. Who cares about the money? Money is worthless in eternity. And we will all be changed, and we have to be changed in order to inherit. This is the payoff of salvation. The reason you are saved is so someday you can inherit everything, to be a joint heir with Jesus and inherit the universe and inherit the kingdom, and sit on thrones and reign with Jesus. And we can't do it yet. But one of these days it'll come, and hopefully I will, and hopefully all of us, as we face death, we'll have these perspectives in mind. And we'll share them with our families who are going to be sorrowful that they're being left behind and that they are going to be lonely. Share this with them. Help them through their sorrow. If you have, sometimes it comes fast and we're not able to. But if you have like a deathbed time or even before then, as you gather people around and say, when I go, don't sorrow for me and don't sorrow for yourself, because the same way, if they're Christians, the same way I went and I'm going to receive my inheritance, you're going to do the same thing. And we embrace it as Christians. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We have great hope. The eternal salvation and the inheritance. We have salvation now, and yet we have a different type of salvation in heaven. We have the full inheritance. We have, the stuff that we can only talk about and dream about. We can't fully understand it all. We can't fully comprehend who we're going to be and what we're going to have. But it's guaranteed. So first of all, someone has to embrace themselves as a pauper. I have nothing. And then we see the preparation. It is a destination in itself being saved, but it's also preparation for the ultimate destiny, for the payoff, that one day we will receive the inheritance. You and I are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Who cares if you don't have much money in your bank account now? You have a lot of money in your bank account in heaven. You have He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything, and you and I share that. Hopefully that gives us a little pep in our step today. You know, no matter how low you get down, you can only get so low when you're in air of all things, right? We're just playing games here. I'm not sure. You know, life is important, but we're just playing with Monopoly money. We're just playing a game. We're going to close our eyes and we're going to have the reality of heaven. Everything here that we have to get this in my mind. All of us, we have to get this in our minds, is the great paradox that what is seen is not real, and what is not seen is what is truly real, is what is eternal, what is lasting. Every single thing that you can ever see, you will not see in eternity. It will all be, even the people, even their bodies. What I see, my body is not real. I'll have a new body that will be real. But everything that you can see and touch and feel is not eternally real. The only things that are real, you cannot see now. So that just throws a whole monkey wrench in so many people's lives, you know. We're living for the here and now. We're grasping onto the wind. Let's let it go and look forward to being with God together. The great reuniting, reunion together with God in heaven. Let's pray together.